Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Saul, who became Paul, was truly a great explorer. Last week, Travis introduced us to Saul and told us about his conversion on the road to Damascus, where he met the living Christ, the risen Christ. And Travis said that Saul was a man transformed by a humbling encounter with Jesus and help from a fellow disciple of Jesus. And we also know that Saul became a different kind of man in that he had changed from being a zealous persecutor of those who followed Christ to being himself a zealous follower of Christ. We're going to look today at Paul number two, or second version here, and looking at Paul on mission. What was it like for Paul to be on mission? We have to remember that in Paul's day, when he would go out on a mission trip, and we'll look at the first one today, that he didn't go into a world that knew about Christianity. There wasn't such a thing yet as Christianity the way we know it. There were only groups of people who were disciples of Jesus and who met together. We would call them the church. They started with roots in Jerusalem and started to spread out. And by the time we get to Acts 13 and 14, we know that the church is in Syria and Antioch, and soon the church will also be in Asia Minor, the southern part of what we think of as modern-day Turkey. And Saul is there. We pick up the story in Acts 13 with Saul and Barnabas and John Mark and others at a church in Antioch. And it was quite a church we're introduced to, a church that was sort of at a crossroads, that had a decision to make. Because you see, there were some great teachers there. Saul was already becoming a great teacher. There was Barnabas, who was already recognized as a teacher and prophet of the faith. There was John Mark. But there were others. There was Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger, the word for black. He was probably a black African man. There was Lucius of Cyrene. Of course, Cyrene being in North Africa. He was from Africa. There was Manaen. He was probably a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, probably a member of his court, a man who understood the power structures of the day, who was somewhat politically connected. So here in this church in Antioch, we have all these men, these teachers, these prophets, these powerful pastor types, bunches of them gathered in one place. We would say this is the making, the possibility of a megachurch. You've got everything in place. You've got people. You've got pastors. You've got men who can teach, who can tell you what God is saying. But the church in Antioch knew better than that. They knew that they just couldn't keep the men for themselves any more than they could keep the gospel for themselves. You see, the church in Antioch in Syria understood something about the gospel, that it wasn't meant to be held onto and kept and preserved and protected like you would put a famous painting in a museum. It was meant to be shared. The gospel was meant to be spread because the gospel was about the kingdom. Sometimes churches have to have a reboot to understand that, to be reminded that the gospel has to be taken out into the world, has to be taken out into our neighborhoods, has to be shared within our families. This is happening in Antioch. It happens throughout history. Sometimes the church gets the message well. Sometimes not so much. One of the things that's lamented about the great Protestant Reformation, as we call it, of the 16th century, was that some of the great reformers, the men who helped reform the faith, who helped to get back to the basics of the gospel, that salvation was by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone, that those men didn't write a lot about missions or evangelism. Of all the things they wrote, and they wrote lots of things, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli didn't seem to write a robust missionary plan. They didn't seem to have a theology of missions, or at least they didn't write about it. So sometimes we look back in history and think, well, these reformers got something right to change the direction of the church and the world, but they missed something. But history would suggest that maybe they didn't quite miss it. That sure, they didn't write a lot about a robust theology of missions. But we know that the church was expanding and growing in amazing ways, even in a nation like France, dominated by the old Roman Catholic Church. We know that because next door in Switzerland, where John Calvin lived, and in Geneva, there are records and archives of letters sent by Calvin and other pastors to churches, small Protestant churches in France. So we know that in the year 1555, there were probably all of 5 Protestant churches in the whole nation of France. They met in secret. They were underground churches in the sense that they had to be quiet about what they were doing in a Roman Catholic-dominated nation. But they began to receive letters from men like Calvin and other pastors, and they shared letters back. And just within a few years, actually in about 3 years, we know that suddenly there were 100 Protestant churches in France. So 3 years, they went from 5 to 100. And just a few years later, within 4 more years, that number had multiplied in an amazing way, so that by 1562, there were 2,150 Protestant churches in France, all meeting quietly, secretly, underground. And they were being fed spiritually by letters from John Calvin and other reformers. Amazing history. So yeah, maybe they didn't write a lot about it, but they did a lot about it. That's church planting in a massive scale, not just addition, that's multiplication. That's what was facing Antioch. We have all these men, we have all these resources, what are we supposed to do? And so we see in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, that the men and women in the church in Antioch gathered together, and it says, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, these men that we have mentioned, and that they were meeting together, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the church is worshiping God, trying to get direction from him. What are we to do next with all these resources that we have and a gospel that has to be shared? And the Holy Spirit shows up in their worship service and somehow, we're not sure how, says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have them to do. And we don't know exactly what that work was, but we do know in verse 3 it says that after fasting and praying, again, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so Barnabas and Saul head off into the mission field. For the first time, a real missionary journey. Off they go, sailing from Antioch to Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. And if we could have that map up, I won't use a pointer because I don't know how to use one very well. I might hurt myself or you by shining it in the wrong direction. But I know you can see this map, it's pretty clear, and I know kids and students, you guys get maps, you deal with them. You know, I just ask Siri where I'm supposed to go, and she tells me. But you can see that they weren't sure where they were going to go. At least Luke doesn't tell us in Acts chapter 13 that the Spirit said, head this direction. But they head to Cyprus, which was probably the boyhood home of Barnabas. And they go to this island, they land there, and they begin to preach the gospel. People respond. A church is planted. And it's an amazing that it's Jews, some Jews who believe because they understand the Old Testament God. They understand who God is. They hear about a Messiah. And some of them believe. But not only that. In Acts 13:49, it says the Gentiles believe as well. They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But then it says, but many of the Jews were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul at that point. His name is different. And they reviled him. So what's happening here is that we have the first of Paul's missionary journey starting out in Cyprus. And soon they'll get back on a ship. They'll head north up to the mainland and they'll go to a different Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. And as we see what happens there and then what happens after that, we begin to see what's going on in Paul's head and in his heart. What's happening in his mission? We know that before he ended up in Antioch in Syria, where the church was that sent him out, he had most likely spent 10 years back in his hometown of Tarsus, 10 years working as a tent maker, 10 years unpacking what it meant that he had met the risen Lord Christ and had been transformed himself into a follower. Unpacking what it meant that God had told him that he would become a witness to the Jews and the Gentiles about Jesus and that he would suffer for the sake of his name. Probably unpacking and thinking through, what is it going to mean for Saul to become Paul? Well, we get a hint of what that looks like in chapter 14, the verses that Rich read, verses 1 to 7. As we see Paul on mission, and what I'd suggest we can see here is we can see Paul's mission, we can see his method, and we can see his motive. So that's what we'll look at this morning. Again, at the end of that verse from chapter 13, verse 3, Paul sent out with Barnabas. Actually, it says Barnabas and Saul were sent out. Barnabas gets the lead billing. Saul is still an apprentice learning at that point. They're sent out, but it doesn't tell us where exactly. It doesn't really tell us exactly what it is they're to do. They're sent out to do what? We know from just watching what happens in Paul's missionary journeys that what he tends to do is hurry from one city to another with his companions, whether it be Barnabas, whether it be Silas, whether it be Timothy. He heads from city to city, from town to town, and he preaches the gospel. He often starts in a synagogue, preaching among fellow Jews, but he'll end up in the marketplace. He'll preach and teach about Jesus as the risen Messiah, the rightful king of the whole earth. And once he does that, it doesn't take long in most of the towns where he visits for the people of the town, the rulers in the city, to understand that something different is happening, that there's a new message here. And it usually doesn't take long that even though amazing things do happen sometimes, signs and wonders can accompany Paul's preaching. Sometimes people are healed by even touching his garment. People aren't so sure about this. And opposition rises up, often triggered by the Jews who are jealous or don't believe him, often joined in by Gentiles. Opposition happens. In fact, Paul says in some of his preaching words like this, like he said in a sermon in Acts 13. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And then he paraphrases from the prophet Habakkuk. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." I think that gives us a hint of what Paul's mission was. His mission wasn't only to get as many converts as he could get. His mission wasn't only to get people to pray a salvation prayer. His mission was that indeed, but it was greater than that. Paul's mission was to announce that there was a new king on earth, that there was a kingdom that has come, that the risen Messiah, who was dead but is now alive, the Jewish Messiah, is the rightful Lord of all the nations. Because of that, God is setting up a new kingdom There will be a new way of living, a new humanity. The nations themselves will be able to turn from idols to the true and living God. As Paul said it in his own words in writing to the church in Corinth later in his mission, 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Yes, Paul spent time persuading men and women to follow Christ. And that was his mission for sure. But Paul's mission is also our mission. And Paul's mission was his message, and that's our message, to point people to the only source of hope and life that exists for eternity, Jesus, the crucified Messiah, who defeated the dark powers of the world at the cross and was resurrected to life and lives to reign at the right hand of the Father even now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John Piper, the author and pastor, put it well when he wrote these words in a book that still ring true. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why do we do missions? Because there are more people on earth who need to have an encounter with God so that they can worship the only one worthy of our worship. That's why mission exists. That was the mission of Paul. That is our mission as well. Again, as Paul would put it, he would preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus has shown up. He's creating a new world order. He's creating new communities of people who live in such a way that they love one another. And it's in their love for one another that people are convinced that Christ is real. That was the mission of Paul, to create those communities, to plant churches everywhere that he went. If that was his mission, then what was his method? Well, Acts 14, 1-7 shows us a method that he used as he went from one place to another. He went from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium. And he left Antioch because it was time to go, and there was opposition, but he kept preaching. And he traveled more, and he ended up in Iconium. And notice that when he got there, it was a ruling center of the region. It was an important location. He began to preach the word of God. But he started by going to the synagogue. That made sense to do that. It was a convenient thing to do. You go to people who kind of speak your language, who understand what you're talking about. He goes to Jews to preach and to teach about the Jewish Messiah. He would go into a synagogue, and most likely than not, because he's a visitor and he was known as a teacher, he would be allowed the privilege of opening a scroll and reading from the Old Testament, and then making comments about it, preaching what we think of as a sermon. You can imagine what Paul would say. He would find a part of the Old Testament scripture that clearly would point to Christ, and he would launch into a message about Jesus. And sometimes that was well received, and people believed, and Jews embraced the living Messiah. But sometimes, well, sometimes not so much. It happened here. It says in 14:2, Acts 14:2, "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So even though Paul had preached in such a way, it tells us that many Jews and Gentiles believed, not everyone did. And then this amazing thing happens. We have to stop for a minute to see it. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles get together to oppose the gospel. Now, you got to remember that Gentiles looked at Jews with great suspicion. They didn't know what to make of these people. These Jews who had been given special permission from the Roman Empire not to have to worship the other gods. These Jews, they were this close away from being atheists. They only worshiped one god. What good is that when you've got hundreds of gods that you can worship? You should cover more ground than one. Come on. So the Gentiles were suspicious of Jews. Well, what did Jews think of Gentiles? Well, they had names for them. They didn't like them. They didn't associate with them. A Jew would never eat with a Gentile. A Jew didn't even want to speak with a Gentile. A Jew walking down the street and seeing a Gentile approach him from another direction would cross the street in order to avoid a confrontation or even the possibility of a conversation. And yet, it says here in Iconium that Paul preaches the gospel and unbelieving Jews and Gentiles stir one another up. They get together to oppose Paul and oppose the gospel. It shouldn't surprise us. It happened before when Jesus was walking on earth. We know that people who really had nothing to do with each other got together to oppose Jesus. For once, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two different groups of Jewish people with different ideas of how it plays out to be a Jew, they would never talk with one another except for say nasty things to one another. But Jesus comes with a message from God and those get together to oppose him. Again, the Jews and the Romans conspire together to crucify Jesus. Something about the gospel brings out opposition. Paul doesn't seem to care. It says in Acts 14:3, when opposition rises up against him, he and Barnabas, it says, so they remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. The threat of opposition is enough for most of us to turn and run in the opposite direction. It can be for me. But for Paul, for Barnabas, they stay there even longer once the opposition comes. And they boldly speak about Jesus. And while they do so, it says that Jesus confirmed their message with signs and wonders of miraculous nature so that the gospel could be believed. But it didn't take long. You can see this, a plot develops that they're going to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. And the word gets out that there's a plan to get them aside and to stone Paul particularly. Hearing that and hearing the violence that could occur, they become convinced to move on to the next town. And they go on to Lystra and Derbe. And ironically, it'll be in Lystra that Paul is actually stoned and left for dead. Was Paul surprised by that opposition? I don't think so. It's evidence that on mission, as Paul is on mission, there's going to be opposition. Jesus had told him that. He had said at his conversion that he would teach him what he would have to suffer for Christ's name. We should be prepared for opposition. We should be expecting it, in fact, because whenever we begin to tell the story of Jesus, the very gates of hell will spring up against the message. We should expect it, as one man has put it, that Jesus builds his church within enemy-occupied territory. That's the truth. Spiritual opposition was coming, and as Travis reminded us last week, Paul was a persecutor who became a persecuted proclaimer, and he continued to do so because that was his method. He has a mission, and his mission is his message. Jesus is the new king. There's a new kingdom. And then his method is to reach out to those who can hear and take the gospel to them in spite of opposition. So lastly, as I close in just a minute, what is his motive? What is it that kept Paul going in the midst of severe persecution? What is it could keep him going and continue to go even when violence erupts against him? When he's stoned almost to death. We know that Paul wrote letters. One of those letters, probably his first one, was to the churches in Galatia. That would include the churches listed in these passages we're reading this morning. They're in that area of Galatia, of what's modern-day Turkey. One of the things that Paul said at the end of the book of his letter to Galatians was this in chapter 6, verse 17. He said, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, in saying that, some commentators would say, oh, he's saying that he's got pierced hands from nails in his feet and maybe a spear hole in his side. The stigmata, he's got those things. And that's probably not what at all he's saying. I think Paul is saying that I bear in my body the marks of the opposition that I have received, the persecution that has come on me because of the sake of the gospel. Just imagine, Paul, after the end of his first missionary journey, which wasn't really that long, he went back and visited the cities that he had first visited, then sailed back to the church in Antioch in Syria. Imagine going back, he and Barnabas, back to the church that had sent them out on the mission. Paul walks into the gathering of believers. Paul standing there, probably still bruised from the stones that hit him in the head. Maybe still an eye blackened by that experience, an ear still bloodied, scabs still on his body. The church probably looked at Paul and said, "Where have you been? Is there a war that we didn't know about? You've been almost killed." And Paul simply sees that as a mark that indeed he's doing the work that God had called him to do. So what motivates him? Well, it's not apparently that he keep a good-looking face or that he have good health or that he establish himself with a good reputation. Paul doesn't seem at all worried about those things. What seems to motivate him is what he says in Acts 14:22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, Paul's motivation was the kingdom of God. What motivated Paul to keep preaching the gospel in the face of opposition on every one of the mission trips he would make, and he would make several, and he would go all over the known world, was that there was a kingdom to announce, that there was a king to serve, that there was a king to receive transformation from. And it was worth it no matter what it cost Paul to do it. So we can certainly say that even though there was a Roman emperor who deserved in his own mind to be worshiped as a god, Paul knew that there was one true God and Jesus was his name. So what was motivating Paul to do what he did? His understanding of God's kingdom and his calling. So Paul gave his all to bear witness openly and tirelessly to the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus. So as Tommy and the band come up to lead us in a song of response, let me give you something to respond to. This thought: if Paul's motive was to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus, the only way you can really do that, I think, is to tell people about Jesus. And he did that. And he received opposition and persecution. But we could hear that and say, well, that's fine for Paul, but I don't really sense any opposition. I'm not experiencing persecution. Maybe we live in a day that that's no longer a part of the deal. Maybe there won't be opposition and persecution for the gospel. Well, maybe, but that's not what Jesus said. It's certainly not what Paul said. So maybe if we're not experiencing trouble, we need to ask a different question. Maybe it's possibly, could it be that I'm just not speaking about Jesus? That I'm not saying anything about Jesus in my family, in my neighborhood, at my school, around my friends, in the workplace. That I'll talk about God or spiritual things because they're still acceptable to talk about. But if I talk about the exclusive call of Jesus on our lives and say that he's the only way to be right with God the Father, well, that might get me into trouble. Well, it might indeed. Maybe we're not experiencing opposition because we're not speaking what we know to be true of the gospel. And that's a word for you and for me to remind ourselves that we, like Paul, have a mission. And we have all kinds of methods, but our motive needs to be that missions exist because worship doesn't. And let's remember that Paul gave his all to bear witness openly and tirelessly to the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus. What will we do?